Thank you, Thomas. Every year at Christmas time, my wife and I have a couple of traditions. Well, we have multiple traditions, but one we have is we always have a date night on Christmas, and we go out and we grab food, typically Chinese food, that's our favorite, and then we come home and we watch the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Every year, we've been doing this, I don't know, however long we've been married, which is a lot longer than I'm going to try to guess at the moment being up here. But we've been doing it a long time. It's a Wonderful Life. We love that movie. It's about George Bailey. And George Bailey is a man who wants to travel the world and get rich and see the world and do all of these wonderful things. But every time he gets ready to go, he gets trapped in his small town because he has to do something to help someone else. And over time, he becomes resentful and angry and bitter until he gets to the point where he says, I wish I was never born. And then God intervenes and shows him what life would be like without him. And when God brings him back to the real world, he's a man transformed. His heart's happy. He's joyful. He's running through town. Even though he's still got the same problems, the same struggles, he's different because he's experienced revival in his heart. And revival in his heart has transformed and changed him. And he looks at the world different. And everybody can see the transformation. Well, the other movie that we watch every Christmas, we don't typically try to make a date out of it. We try to find time to watch every year about Ebenezer Scrooge, Charles Dickens' famous story, a famous novel, A Christmas Carol. Similar story. Ebenezer Scrooge is this cranky, stingy old man who has lots of money, and all he cares about is money, 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 give me more money. And he becomes such a miserable person, and he makes everybody around him miserable. And then he meets three ghosts in the night. And one of the ghost of the future, shows him where he's headed. And he realizes, I need to change my ways. And he commits to changing his ways. And when God spares him, he again is transformed. And he awakens to the same world, but with a different heart, a revived heart. And he becomes this jolly, joyful man who becomes generous and gives and helps and takes care of people. And his life is completely transformed. He experienced revival in his heart. Now, neither one of these fictitious stories are strictly Christian, but they do have some Christian undertones to them. But each of these men experienced revival, and that's what I want to talk to you today is about revival. And to do that, we're going to go to Luke 18, and we're going to go to Luke 19, and we're going to look at two different men with similar backgrounds, but completely different results. And we want to be like the second man. And if you'll remember, last week, we talked about come and rest. And how if you're an unbeliever, you can find rest for your eternal soul by giving your life to Jesus Christ, by putting your faith and trust in Him, confessing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, recognizing that you cannot earn your way into heaven, and that when you come to Christ and you are a Christian, you are now eternally secure, and you and I can rest that no matter what happens in this world, I have an eternity with my Creator, God the Father. But we understand as Christians, sometimes we struggle to rest in that. And we talked about how as Christians, that when we take the yoke of Christ upon us and we walk alongside Christ, He helps us carry our burdens. And then that word we focused on last week, we have to learn from Jesus. That when we learn how to apply the principles that Jesus taught into each situation of our life, that as Christians, we can learn to rest. Because I did the next right thing, and God has promised He'll take care of the rest. But let's be honest for a moment. I think sometimes rest is not what we need to experience. Many times I think what we need is a revival of our hearts. Because we wake up one day and we discover that life isn't exactly what we wanted it to be. Or we've made a mess of things and we're now struggling and we don't know what to do. And we need a revival that says, I need to come back to Jesus and start walking His path and start learning from Him and start following in His ways in order to get my life straightened out. Or in some cases, and I think in many situations it's even worse, we've become just apathetic. We're just going through the motions. That life has become mundane. in the Christian life, well, it is what it is. I go to church on Sunday, and then I may talk about God a little bit through the week, but I really haven't put any effort into it. We can't remember the last time we read the Scriptures in any meaningful way. We certainly can't remember the last time we've had a meaningful prayer time with God. Sure, we say, God, thank you for the food, and God, good night, but we never spend any meaningful time with God in prayer. And we're just sort of apathetic to this whole Christian life. And it's heartbreaking. Because that's not the life that Jesus called us to. Remember John 10:10? I have come that they may have life and have it more what? Abundantly. That the Christian life is not mundane. And yes, we're going to have struggles and trials. That's a part of living in this world. Jesus told us that. But he also said, but I'm going to leave you peace in the midst of your struggles and your trials. And that a revived heart isn't a heart that's all of a sudden found everything great, grand, and glorious in the world. A revived heart is a heart that's found a new relationship with God. A fresh new relationship that says, okay, I know there's a problem here, but you know what? I got God on my side. I got the great physician, Jesus, on my side. I got the healer on my side. And our time with God becomes precious and wonderful. And not a drudgery that, oh, man, I got to read my Bible again today. It's no, I get to look into the Word of God and God speaking to me. And we all need revival sometimes. And even churches need revival. Churches go through ups and downs and all of that. It's a struggle because we're all human and it can be difficult. And no one's perfect and there's no problem. It's not like we have a church and there's no problems. There's problems because there's people. You want a church with no problems? Walk into an empty building. But once you walk into the empty building, it's no longer empty. And so now what we got? We got a church with problems, even if the church is one person. Because we all got our own problems, right? But we all need revival. And I've been praying for revival in our church. And I'm looking forward to what God is going to do. But let's be clear. Revival, we've talked about doing parking lot work, and I hope we get that done. And sidewalks, and I would love to have an expanded stage, and we have new windows. All these things that we talk about that we want to do, that may be a sign of a growing, healthy church, but that's not revival. You know what revival is? Revival are when souls come and get saved. Revival is Christians surrendering to God and being baptized. Revival are Christians getting on their knees saying, God, I'm sorry for being apathetic. And God, I'm sorry I've been walking in sin. Would you transform and change me? Revival is when the people of God are transformed and changed and lifted up out of their apathy. And then they take the glorious gospel into the world with them. When they walk out those doors in person. We need revival in our country. And revival will not start until revival starts in our churches. And revival starts in our churches when revival starts in the homes. And revival starts in the homes when revival starts in the individual. And men, you need to come to our Kingdom Men series because the truth is we're called to lead the way. So let's talk about revival. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus has left Capernaum. He's left the northern part of Israel, and he's headed to Jerusalem for the last time. He knows when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And he's been telling his followers this. And on his way from the northern part of Israel to the southern part into Jerusalem, he's stopping in villages and towns along the way, and he's preaching the glorious gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's healing people, and he's casting out demons, and he's proving he is who he claims to be. And along the way, he meets lots of people. And the first person we're going to look at today that he meets is what we call the rich young ruler. And as we look at the story and the interaction and the conversation with Jesus and the rich young ruler, it's important to understand and to interpret this passage properly. And a key to doing it is to looking at the questioner behind the question. And that is a good tip for all of us. As we have conversations with people whose hearts may be dull of hearing, whose hearts maybe need to be transformed because they need to be saved, we need to get behind the question sometime and look into the heart of the question. Because sometimes the question doesn't truly reflect what's going on. Sometimes the question is to deflect from the real thing going on. Sometimes the question is they don't really know what to ask. And in our conversations with people, yes, we need to speak truth. And yes, we need to have theological conversations sometimes. But we need to speak to the heart of people because that's where it starts. And as Jesus bores into the heart of this rich young ruler, he exposes him. And we'll see what the ending is. So learn to answer the questioner, not just answer the question. Because many times when we just answer the question, we get into a debate. You don't debate people in heaven. People go to heaven when the Holy Spirit draws them. So we present the truth of God. So let's start. Luke says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's a good question, is it not? That's a legitimate question. I give him credit for even asking the question because sadly too many people in this life don't even ask that question. They give no thought to their eternal soul. And it's tragic because they don't think about eternity. They just assume that it's all going to be good. But that's not the case. Well, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And Jesus from the get-go is setting the standard, and he's pointing to this young man because he can look into his heart. Now, you and I can't necessarily look into people's hearts, but we can sort of, if we pay attention and if we listen to understand rather than listen to respond, we can kind of see beyond the questions. But he sets the standard that there is no one good but who? God. Now, Jesus here is not denying his deity or his divinity here. He's pointing out that the standard of good is God, because God is good. You and I are not. You and I can do good. We can do good things, but we are sinners. And sinners, we can do good things for selfish reasons or for whatever reason. But God is good, which means everything he does is good. And so eternal life is found up of being perfect and righteous and holy the way God is. And the other thing is, too, that Jesus, he calls him good teacher, but there is a difference in good teacher and God. A lot of people think Jesus is a good teacher. A lot of people think, well, he was a great religious leader, or he was a good philosopher, or whatever they think about Jesus, but that is not the same as in recognizing that Jesus was, is, and always will be eternal God. Coming to Jesus as a good teacher may help you in this life. You need to come to Jesus as God if you want help for eternal life. He is not just a good teacher. So he sets the standard of righteousness and holiness and perfection. And then Jesus continues, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. So he lists five of the Ten Commandments. He leaves out the last one, thou shalt not covet, and he leaves out the first four, which deal with our relationship with God. The first four of the Ten Commandments are our relationship with God. The next six are our relationship with man, and they affect each other. Your relationship with your fellow man has an impact on your relationship with God, and your relationship with God will have an impact on your relationship with your fellow man. But here he just lists five of the ten. And so the rich young ruler responds with, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. I got a question. How many of you in here think that this young ruler kept all of those commandments perfectly for his entire life? I don't think you do. What is he saying here? I treat people well. I'm a good person. In effect, he's saying, I'm a good guy, Jesus. But what was Jesus trying to get him to admit in his heart? That he didn't reach the standard of God. That he was not just a good guy. That he was a sinner. That he was not okay. And revival starts in the heart when you admit, I am not okay. But this young man did not see that. This young man was not willing to admit that he wasn't okay. He was like, I'm a good person. And how many of you have heard that from people thinking that I'm a good person gets them into heaven? We hear that, do we not? And this is the young man's response. Well, Jesus bores in just a little bit deeper here. He doesn't let him off the hook. He goes, okay, so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And we're going to come back to that here later. And you will have treasure in heaven. And we'll talk about that here in a minute as well. And come and what?
Follow
me. There's the answer to eternal life. Following Jesus. And what did Jesus say when he saw Peter and James and John fishing on a boat? He said, come and follow me. What did he say to Matthew sitting in his tax collector's booth? Come and follow me. And when Jesus says, follow me, he doesn't mean walk along behind me and observe what I'm doing. He says, follow me, which means follow my instructions, follow my teachings. It's a call of trusting Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus that leads to obedience. So he says, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. In other words, don't worry about it, and then follow me. And now Jesus is not teaching work salvation. He's not saying that if you give to the poor, you get into heaven. He's pointing to the heart of this man to discover, is he truly good with the rest of mankind? Because remember, he said, I've done all these things since my youth. What is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love who? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this man's claiming he loves his neighbor as himself. He says, I'm a good person. Well, Jesus, okay, help out the poor people. But when he heard this, he became very what? He became sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. So in this moment, when presented with the answer to eternal life, trust Jesus, follow me, what did he do? He said, I can't. What was he trusting? He was trusting his wealth and his hard work and his good works and all of the stuff that he had done. That's what he was trusting for eternal life. And he turned around and he walked away sorrowful. Did he turn around and walk away with a revived heart? No, he did not, because he did not listen to and follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saw that, he became what? Very sorrowful. Jesus didn't become angry, indignant. He didn't yell at him. It broke his heart. Just like it breaks my heart to see people walk away from the truth. And I'm sure your hearts have been broken when you've seen people walk away from what you know is good for them. Jesus' heart was broken. He was sorrowful. He says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Didn't say impossible. He simply said hard. Why? Because rich people trust in their own good works and their own, I worked really hard. I can do all of this stuff. It's a pride, selfish thing. And you got to rid yourself of yourself in order to come to Christ. It starts with what? I am not okay. He goes, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this is just a colloquialism. It's just a saying. It is incredibly, incredibly difficult. Nothing more, nothing less. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because a rich man, until he humbles himself before God, cannot hear the gospel message and say, I'm not okay, I need a Savior. Well, those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? Because there was this attitude among the people that rich people had been blessed by God. That's why they were rich. And if a rich person who's found favor with God can't get into heaven, how can I get into heaven? And there were those who taught that rich people had enough money to buy their way into heaven. And quite frankly, there's a lot of false teaching around in other religions that say the same thing. You can buy your way into heaven. Well, if a rich person can't afford to get into heaven, how can I, a poor person, get into heaven? Because they had a misunderstanding of the gospel message. Well, he said, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That it is possible for even the poorest, sickest person to get into heaven. It is possible for anyone to get into heaven, but it is not through man's way, but it is through God's way. And just a side note real quick, for those of us who maybe we've been struggling or praying for somebody and they're just not getting it, and we're about ready to give up on them. My friend, nothing is impossible with God. Don't quit praying. Don't quit having real conversations. Don't just give up on that person, because you never know when God can do the impossible in a person's heart. You never know what can bring that person to their knees to the point of saying, you know what, I'm not okay and I need help. Don't give up on people, because nothing is impossible with God. Well, Peter says, Jesus, see, look, we have left all and followed you, which was true. He left his business behind to follow Jesus, and Jesus gave him this encouragement. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children. Why? Here's key. For the sake of the kingdom of God. Nobody's ever given up anything for the kingdom of God. Who shall not receive many times more when? In this present time and in the ages to come, eternal life. He told the rich young ruler, go sell to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus makes a promise to you that whatever he asks you to give up in this life, whatever he says, I want you to put that down for me, I promise you I've got something far greater for you. It may not be what you think in this moment, but you'll discover, wow, Jesus had something far, far greater than what you gave up. It's this picture that I love so much in the show. The little girl hanging on to her little teddy bear. And Jesus is saying, I want to give you so much more, but you got to let go of the so little to begin with. And it's true in all of our lives. When Jesus asks you to give up something, whether it's pride or selfishness or money or time, he's saying, I got something better for you I want to give to you, but you got to lay that down first. And the rich young ruler, sadly, was unwilling to lay down what Jesus asked him to lay down. He was unwilling to say, I'm not okay. And he missed revival in his heart. And he walked away how? Sorrowful. Well, a chapter later, Jesus runs into another rich man. You're familiar with this story as well. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jericho is a large town. Jericho is a trade route. Busy, busy place. Wealthy, wealthy place. And as he's going through Jericho, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was what? Rich. He was not just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, meaning he probably had other tax collectors under him. This man was very, very, very well off. Anybody in here ever taught that old Sunday school song about Zacchaeus? Anybody? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? And we sang that as kids growing up, and he climbed up in the sycamore tree. Yeah, for the Lord he wanted to see, right? Everybody's going to break out in song here in just a minute. Zacchaeus, rich tax collector. What did he do? He wanted to see Jesus as well. He sought to see Jesus, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was a short person. He was of short stature. And all the short people can relate to Zacchaeus, can you not? He couldn't see over the crowds. So what does he do? He ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was going to pass that way. He saw the road where Jesus is coming and he's like, I can't see. And he looks down the road and he sees a tree. He goes and climbs in a sycamore tree. That's how desperately he was to meet Jesus. Think about that. Rich man in his nice clothes and nice sandals. Can you imagine, for instance, when Billy Graham was alive, if Billy Graham was walking down the street and you look up in a tree and there's Elon Musk in the tree, or Bill Gates? You don't think, right? Can you imagine? No, they would probably send an entourage ahead into the crowd. Y'all split the crowd so that Elon can walk through, right? That's how the rich people would act. This man was willing to look silly to meet Jesus. He was willing to humble himself because he knew in his heart that he needed something different in his life. He was rich, but it wasn't doing it for him. He was well off, but he was not okay. And he knew he wasn't okay. Well, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste or hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Ooh. Jesus wants to come to my house? That would be intimidating if you ask me. And he didn't have a cell phone to call Mrs. Zacchaeus and go, "Hey, would you get the kitchen cleaned up real quick? Jesus is coming." No, Jesus said, "Come on down. I want to go to your house." And he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. You know why? Because Jesus went where the sinner was. Jesus, remember our theme for this year? Go and make disciples. What was Jesus doing? He was going where the people needed to hear the gospel. And so he made haste and came down and received him how? Joyfully. Now I know when it says, "and he came down," that it's literal. He was in a tree and he had to climb down the tree. But I think the imagery is beautiful. In order for Zacchaeus to meet the Savior of the world, he had to humble himself. In order for you and I to have a revived heart, whether it's an unsaved heart that needs to accept Jesus as Savior, or whether it's a Christian heart that's just kind of grown a little bit cold, it starts when we humble ourselves and say, "I'm not okay." He came down, he humbled himself. And he went joyfully home. He brought Jesus into his house, and that is a much more intimate setting, is it not? He invited into his home where he could see all of his stuff. They could have a real conversation. And when they saw it, the crowds, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner?" Wow. My friend, Jesus went to where the sinners were. How many times have we said, "No, I don't think I can go there. I don't have time to go there. I don't really want to talk to him. I don't want to talk to her. Ah, they'll never listen anyway. Or I've tried talking to them before." But no, Jesus went. And we see it over and over and over and over again in the Gospels, do we not? Where did he go? He went to the places that the religious people would not go, because he came for the poor and the sick and the needy. When Zacchaeus, he stood and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor." In contrast to the young ruler, correct? It doesn't tell us that that's what Jesus told him to do. Maybe he did, but I don't know that he did, because I think he had a revived heart. He didn't need to be told. "I give half my goods to the poor." Now all of a sudden, he's concerned about other people, because that's what happens when God transforms your heart. Your heart becomes more outward focused and less inward focused. Inward self-looking, when you look into yourself, that makes your world small and it makes you bitter and it makes you stingy. But when God transforms your heart and you begin to look outward and you look at the world outside of you, you become more generous and open and happy and infectious. Wouldn't you like to be around just happy, infectious people? Nobody wants to be around a Scrooge. How often do we act the Scrooge? But he says, "I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." Now, the Mosaic law required a 20% increase of giveback. He was going to 25%. He was going above and beyond what the law required to restore the relationship. Because that's what happens when your heart is revived. You want restored relationships, and you'll be willing to go above and beyond to make things right when your heart is revived. You will be willing to spend extra time. You'll be willing to go to church an extra day. Or you'll be willing to meet that person if you have to go out of your way. You will be willing to go above and beyond when your heart has been revived by the love of God, because, my friend, Jesus Christ went above and beyond for you. And we must be willing to go above and beyond for the lost and the hurting and the brokenhearted. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham." Now, those that were in our Romans study last year, we know that Paul talks about the true sons of Abraham, and even Jesus talked about the true sons of Abraham were those who were sons in faith, not just physically. He had become a true son of Abraham because he became a man of faith in Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus met the Savior and walked away a changed man. He walked away with a revived heart. The rich young ruler met Jesus and walked away the same as before. And the difference was, Zacchaeus knew he was not okay. And he was willing to do what Jesus asked of him. While the rich young ruler was unwilling to humble himself and say, "I'm not okay." He said, "I'm a good person." My friend, you and I are not okay. If you're a Christian, yes, your eternal soul is secure. But you know what? All of us have to struggle and deal with sin all the time. It is a daily battle, is it not? And sometimes it wins, and sometimes our selfishness wins, and sometimes we wake up going, "Eh, I don't think I really care today." That's not how we live our life. That's not the kind of church we want. We want a church filled with folks with revived hearts who are filled and overflowing with the love and the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because Jesus has promised to come and give you life and to give it more what? Abundantly. And revival starts when we say, "I am not okay." And it's okay to say, "I'm not okay," because it's the truth. So, what do we take from the two stories? You've got to humble yourself before God if you want to experience the joy of God. Like Zacchaeus, who came down from the tree and humbled himself, you and I need to humble ourselves. We need to go to God on bended knee and say, "God, I need help." I think too often, I don't believe I emphasize enough, the power and the importance of coming on bended knee and humbling yourself before God. I mentioned you can pray in your seat during times of invitation, and that's true. But I think there is something special when we bow our knee. Your physical position says something about the condition of your heart. So we should come before God on bended knee saying, "God, I am not okay. My heart's been cold lately. For God, I am not okay. I just haven't cared that much lately. God, I'm not okay. I've made a mess of my life. And I'm paying for it. And I need help. God, I am not okay this morning. But God, I want to know the joy of your salvation. Restore to me," like David said, "the joy of your salvation." I promise you that if you come, and you come on bended knee, Jesus will meet you with open arms. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. And in verse 3, he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." What the prophet's saying, when the Messiah comes, he's coming with mercy and compassion and grace and love and forgiveness. That when you come forward on bended knee, saying, "God, I am not okay," he will meet you with compassion. We ended our morning micro talking about compassion. Jesus will meet you with compassion. You have that promise. You want to see revival in your home. You want to see revival in your relationships. If we want to see revival in our church, it starts when we say, I'm not okay, and we bend the knee to Jesus. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as the worship team comes,